Okay, so having prayed and having read the first four verses of Hebrews, we will dive into it. Now, I reminded you last week of several things, and one was that we do not know who wrote Hebrews. And I've brought before you about four or five, six names, and I gave you arguments for and against each name. And one of those was Clement of Alexandria, which should have been Clement of Rome. There was two Clements. The one that lived in the first century was Clement of Rome. So if you have that in your notes, strike out Alexandria and put in Rome. And we concluded that we do not know who wrote Hebrews. Now this was written before AD 70, most likely, since the priesthood seemed to still be alive, and the temple seemed to be still standing. And this was written in the first century under two Jewish and Gentile Christians who were under persecution. The Jewish Christians were under much pressure to forsake Christianity and go back to the Jewish religion. So they were being persecuted. They didn't seem like they had been persecuted to the point of shedding their blood yet, but the author speaks as if he expects that time to come. And so it's what the author of Hebrews is going to do, is try to give these Hebrews a reason, the reason, every reason to stay with the Christianity and to not go back into Judaism. Now, these first four verses that Bud has read to us describes the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, in your notes there, we have that God, you have some blanks there. And I'll tell you right now, those blanks should be that God speaks, God spoke, and God has spoken. So, we see that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a God who speaks. Okay, now, one thing to note is this letter here is the Greek letter of pi. And it's what's interesting about that is that that letter starts seven of the Greek words in this first verse. Three of the first four words in this verse in the Greek start with that letter. Charles is checking on that now.
I am, but how many do you say, Bill?
Seven in all, three of the first four. And so that shows that this author has a sensitivity to style that becomes even more apparent later on. And that's one of the arguments people use to show that Paul could not write this letter. Paul doesn't have that kind of sensitivity to style as this author does. That's not proof he didn't write it. That's just an argument that some people use. And I'm not saying Paul did write it. I'm not saying he didn't write it. I'm not saying that's a knock against Paul that he didn't use that kind of style. But that's just the way it is on that. So seven of the words in the first verse begin with the letter pi. Now another thing, emphasis is also given to the phrase in many portions and in many ways. Those are the first words of the book. Most of the translations start off with the word God. But the emphasis is given that in many portions and in many ways, the way that God spoke to us. And then the word used for long ago says God after he spoke long ago to the fathers, it doesn't suggest distance, but merely earlier. Much earlier, God spoke in those ways. Okay. So we have that. And the idea of the former days and the latter days or the last days is prominent here too. It said God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Those were the former days. Now in the last days, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So last days are not the last few days before Jesus comes again. It's all those days before Jesus comes again back to his resurrection. So the last days would be from the finished work of Jesus Christ bringing in the new covenant until the time he comes again. The last days are the days that God has spoken to us in his Son. So God divides history into former days and latter days or last days.
Really?
Yeah.
So would you consider that it would be even possibly more specific latter days of the... Oh, no, you said it's post-resurrection already, goodness, so it wouldn't be the last days of the old system because...
Well, some people hold that view...
Some
people hold that view is from the time Jesus rose again at the destruction of Jerusalem, which would be the end of the old covenant. I can live with either way. Because these people were living in the last days, no matter which way you look at that. Because this book was written before A.D. 70. Whether it's the last days of the Old Covenant or the last days of history as defined by the millennium, the resurrection of Christ at the time he comes again. All right, two things. Well, first of all, we see that God speaks. Right here, God speaks. And I've left you some room in your notes there to write some more notes if you would like. And it's so important to us that God does speak. We read in Psalm 135 the idea of pagan gods versus the God of the Scriptures. Okay, here we go, Psalm 135. It says, I know that the Lord is great, and in verse 15, the idols of the nations are but silver and gold. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but they do not see. So it's important that we have a God who speaks, because we can never know anything about God except what he reveals to us. God doesn't reveal something to us about him, there's no way we can know it. God has always spoken. He spoke in Genesis 1. He said, let there be, and there was. The heavens and earth came about because of God's creative and spoken word. So God has spoken from the very beginning. And therefore he makes himself known. Other so-called gods do not speak, according to Psalm 115. And that shouldn't be verses 1 through 8. That should be verses 15 and 16. Now, the author compares the way God spoke in the former days and the way he speaks in the latter days. There's both continuity and discontinuity. God speaks both in the former days and the latter days. But the discontinuity is as follows. And this comes under number 2. God spoke in the former days. That language suggests familiarity. Now, he lists a few of the ways that God spoke. He spoke long ago to the fathers. He spoke through the prophets. And he spoke in many portions and in many ways. So that speaking was through many prophets. It was fragmentary, incomplete, varied ways. It was sufficient for what it was supposed to accomplish. But it was still fragmentary and incomplete and in varied ways. And the way he spoke in the former days was also in anticipation. The former days were actually an education for the latter days. So that takes care of the God speaking and God spoke. And then finally, God has spoken in these last days. And the language suggests newness. Speaking in the former days, the language suggests familiarity. And in the last days, it suggests newness. So he spoke in these last days through one son instead of through many prophets. He spoke through one son, S-O-N. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his son or by his son. Through him, okay, that's all I need to read. He has spoken to us in these last days through one son in finality and completeness. Finality and completeness. Now, he uses, in every one of these verbs is in what's called the aorist tense, which would be pretty similar to our simple past tense. Pretty similar to that. And that would suggest that God's finished speaking to us. There's not going to be any further word from God until the second coming, until Jesus comes again. We have the full message. It's in finality and it's complete. And God has spoken up to us these days in fulfillment. The Son has come. He has fulfilled all things. So a great contrast. Even though God spoke in the former days and is speaking in the last days, there are differences. Okay. So he goes on. And it's what he's saying is Christ is God's eschatological word, or a fancy way of saying this is God's last word. Don't look for any more messages from God. What you've got is all you're going to get. Any comments on that first verse and a half? It's pretty good. We've covered a verse and a half so far. But the going through these first four or five verses is there's a lot in there. Now, we see right away that the author clearly sets forth the uniqueness and supremacy of Christ over anything that was before him. What you had in the old covenant was good. What you have in the new covenant far surpasses it. So the idea, why go back to the old? There's going to be no more. There's nothing after Jesus. These are the last days. Okay, I want to read a couple of authors here. Westcott, who helped put together the critical text, he says of this, he says, while the revelations of the Old and New Covenants are thus sharply distinguished, God is the one author of both. He spoke in old time, and he spoke in the last time. In the former case, his speaking was upon earth, and in the latter case, from heaven. That's Hebrews 12:25. But in both cases, the words are alike his words. Not one word, therefore, can pass away, though such as were fragmentary, prospective, typical, required to be fulfilled by Christ's presence. Even though the old covenant was fragmentary and incomplete and anticipatory, nevertheless, not one word can ever pass away. It's Westcott. And then I want to read Peter O'Brien, a statement he makes, not Jim O'Brien's brother. He says, to assert that God's climactic word has come through the one who is his son means that God has spoken not simply in Jesus' words, but also in his saving actions, especially his death, resurrection, and exaltation, which have been interpreted for his people in words that can be understood and appropriated. Jesus Christ, he spoke not only in words through Jesus, but in a historical redemptive way. In a historical redemptive way. His crucifixion, his resurrection, his incarnation. God speaks in many ways through his Son. All right, that's the first verse and a half. Hope we've got everybody ready to actually study the Word now. Anything else on that? Any other insights?
Bill, you said, you know, about going back, you know, and every now and then this thing comes up, you know, these so-called messianic Christians. To me, it's just kind of going back. You know, they want to go back as if the sacrifices and festivals are the real deal. And I mean, they certainly put their pictures. But that whole thing about the messianic stuff is, to me, you're going backwards.
Oh yeah, that's going back into school days. Absolutely. All right, again, I'm going to read the last part of verse 2 and then 3 and 4. Last day he spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Alright, we'll be looking at these things. So, these recipients were in danger of falling away. They were living in fear. Now, we had a Bible lesson last Sunday night on fear. A good lesson. This lesson on fear can supplement that. This is also about fear. And the kind of worldview these people were going to need to have to do away with that fear. I think the kind of fear Charles was addressing was basically fear of contagious disease. Fear of invisible enemies. Now instead of invisible enemies, he is going to be addressing the fear of visible enemies. The Jews that were persecuting these Christians, trying to force them to come back into Judaism. They considered these Christians as traitors. I mean, they had forsaken the faith. And they were putting much pressure on these people and trying to instill much fear in them so that they would come back into Judaism. So, in your notes, it appears that these recipients of this letter were in danger of falling away. They needed an adjustment to their worldview. So the author tries to help them understand better that this world belongs to Jesus Christ and he runs it. So during verses 2 and 3, the author presents seven affirmations which describe the attributes and the achievements of the Son of God, of the Son as God's final word. All right, so we're going to list these and then we're going to look at each one. And he is, number one, the heir of all things, H-E-I-R. The heir of all things. He is the maker of the world. The word used there in the Greek is not creator, but maker of the world. Or ages, literally ages. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. The radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Now the last three I hadn't read yet, but these I will read that now. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So he made purification for sins. And number six, he sat down at the right hand of God. And number seven, he became much better than the angels and inherited a better name. So with all of these things, they should not be fearing the Jews. Okay, the first thing is the heir of all things. And Dana, Psalm 2. Everybody wants to look back to Psalm 2. If you would read for us part of that psalm. Read verses 4 through 9.
The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with an iron scepter. You will shatter them like pottery."
All right. Looking back at these verses, God laughs at these persecutors. He scoffs at them. And he's spoken to them in his anger, and he's terrified them, and he will terrify them with fury. Because God has installed his king upon Zion. He has installed Jesus Christ as king in the church, in the world. And God has said to the Son, he says, "Ask of me," verse 8, "and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." Did the Son ask the Father for the nations? You bet he did. Upon his ascension, he said, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." The Son has asked the Father for his inheritance. The Father has given him his inheritance so that the very ends of the earth are in the possession of Jesus Christ. And he will break them, those that do not bow the knee to them. He will break them with a rod of iron. And he will shatter them like earthenware. So he has been given the nations, the very ends of the earth are his. And he has all possessions now, and he rules with a rod of iron. And as one notable theologian states, and I remember the quote, but I cannot remember the quoter. Joshua, if you've recently studied this, you may know. But he says that Jesus, let me find this right here. He says there's not an inch of the earth where Jesus doesn't say mine.
Kuiper.
Kuiper. Okay. Abraham Kuiper says there's, that says that the Son states, so to speak, that there's not an inch of the earth that's not his. Well, he has dominion over the earth now. He's done what Adam failed to do. He's a second Adam. Adam forfeited dominion over the creation when he sinned. God called Abraham to start the process of dominion. Because he's in the seat of the woman. He has set in process the work of Christ, the seed of Abraham. Abraham is now the heir of the world, according to Romans 4. So the earth belongs to Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. Now, according to the New International Greek commentary, heir here does not imply the transmission of property, but the idea of taking permanent possession. So Jesus Christ has taken permanent possession of the ends of the earth, and all things belong to him. And this is one reason why the recently converted Christians that the author is writing to should not fear where they are and go back into Judaism. All right, any further insight on Jesus Christ being the heir of all things. Okay. Then we shall go to the second one. He is the maker of the world, or literally the maker of the ages, through whom also he made the world. So, this is also taught in other places. Charles, can you look for us Colossians 1, 16 and 17?
Colossians 1, 16 and 17.
That's correct.
Reading from the American Standard. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
All right, all things were created by Jesus Christ, well, by the Son and for the Son. And in him all things hold together. So, we know from a few verses in God's Word what mankind has spent billions and trillions of dollars trying to find out. Where we came from, why we're here, things of that sort. Why the universe holds together. And countless philosophers have shown how unwise and foolish it is to try to figure things out without God's revelation, with unaided reason. You can't do it. But we know that all things were created by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, and that in him all things hold together. Christ, we have the whole created universe of time and space. And this shows the priority of Christ to the whole created order. Shows his pre-existence and his coexistence with the Father. And I'll quote Peter O'Brien again. He says, the universe of time and space has always belonged to the Son, since it was through his agency that it came into being. As the exalted Son and heir, he rules over what was created through him in the beginning. So he not only created everything, he rules everything. He holds everything together. This is the kind of worldview that these Christians needed to have, because they were floundering, evidently. That's why the letter was written. So not only is he heir of all things and all things belong to him, but he made all things. And all things were made by him and for him. And in him all things hold together. All right, any further insights on Jesus being the maker of the world?
Do you think that use of that term is just to add another nuance to things as opposed to being, you know, making versus creating? Just another word, just to show another aspect of it as opposed to,
I don't know. I don't know why he used maker instead of creator. Anybody have any ideas on that? They're close together, I guess, because I think the English Standard creator was used. Okay. All right, the next one, and this will be the last one we cover. Last one we cover will be the phrase that he is the radiance of his glory, that is God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. All right, I put in your notes there a statement from the Nicene Creed that we often quote, that we often confess together as believers in Christ. And that creed reads, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And then we make this statement here, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That is probably the most important phrase that came out of this creed. It's probably the reason they got together to formulate this creed. Jesus being of one substance with the Father. Now this falls in with the idea of he being the exact representation of his nature. Okay, now, he is of one substance with the Father, not of similar substance. There was a group, if I remember right, they were called Arians, that they said that Jesus, the Son was of similar substance with the Father. Although he wasn't quite there, he was almost there. But no, the Orthodox Christian says he is of one substance with the Father. The same substance. And so that was picked up on by the Nicene Creed. And where it says he is the exact representation of his nature, the word translated here as exact representation, if it was transliterated, it would be character. It would be the character of his nature. So we're speaking of exact correspondence. Okay, and then also included a question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism here. It says, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. Okay, many heresies have come. This question fights many heresies. But we need to see that Jesus is the exact representation of God. And so this one person, one essence, but there is a distinction between the Father and the Son. They are two different persons, but of one essence. So this exact representation shows that the Son is consubstantial, the same substance, with the Father. So that is why in the Nicene Creed we confess that He is of one substance. And the radiance of His glory shows distinct persons, Father and Son. One person, two natures, a divine person who has taken on human nature. This is what we would call ontological assertions. That ontology is a study of being. So in the very being of God, we have God the Father, God the Son. So this indicates who the Son is and His relationship with the Father. Who the Son is and His relationship with the Father. So He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature. That's where we'll have to stop today. Any other comments on this or questions?
The ESV says exact imprint of His nature.
Yeah, that's good. An imprint, the idea of being a coin being printed, I guess. Alright, so next week we will look at Him upholding all things by the word of His power. And then we will look at what He did when He was actually on earth, making purification of sins, and then sitting down at the right hand of God.